I'm going to go out on a limb and say that everyone in here has made a mistake at some point in their life. If you haven't, I want to talk to you. I need to learn some stuff. Some mistakes are relatively harmless. Still mistakes, but sometimes maybe we make silly mistakes. Mistakes that you just go, why did I do this? Some mistakes, maybe you didn't look, you didn't think, you just rushed in and all of a sudden now you're in it and now you don't know what to do. Some mistakes just leave you open-mouthed like, I can't believe I did that. That's life. Life is full of mistakes. And there are different kinds of mistakes that we make, that we hopefully learn from, mistakes that we go through, that we, maybe it's talking to friends, maybe it's things at school, whatever the case may be, we all make mistakes. Last week we had a lesson on, especially for our young people and young adults going back to school. And the lesson ultimately was about reminding them and us to be an example, to be consistent in that example, and that if you're consistent in that example, you're going to stand out, and that's okay, because your purpose here is to serve the Lord. But sometimes you make mistakes. Sometimes you're not always going to be maybe the best example that you should be. And sometimes you may actually make a mistake that either leads to or is a direct result of or directly results in sinning. So what do I do then? We tried to remind and equip our children and certainly us about the importance of serving the Lord and making sure we stand for that no matter where we are. But what happens when we mess up? What happens when we make a mistake in our service to God? What happens when we're not the proper example that we should be? What do we do then? And that's what this lesson is going to be about, because sometimes we're gonna make mistakes. That's not an excuse, and it's not a blank check to be able to go ahead and make mistakes and then use the excuse, well, we all make mistakes. But sometimes even in the when we're trying our hardest, we're keep paying attention, sometimes temptation sneaks up on us. And sometimes we stumble because of it. The very first thing I have to do is make sure that I am aware of myself, make sure I'm aware of my circumstances and surroundings, and to be able to recognize when I've done something wrong. It may happen in the split second that you do whatever it is you do. At the moment you say whatever it is, or the moment you do whatever it is, you realize, I just sinned. That was a mistake. Sometimes you may not even notice it in the moment. And then after that moment's passed, maybe 10 minutes later or maybe an hour later, you start thinking back on it and all of a sudden it hits you. I can't believe I said that, or I can't believe I did that. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, Paul writes to the saints in Corinth and reminds them of their reaction to his first letter of 1 Corinthians. And he tells them in verse 9 that I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then he goes on to describe verse 11, how they changed their thought process, how they changed and addressed a lot of the things that Paul had written them about in 1 Corinthians. But he says the sorrow of the world leads to death, and he compares that or contrasts that to godly sorrow. Well, what kind of sorrow of the world is he talking about? It's the kind that maybe says politely, "Oh, sorry about that," but doesn't really take into account or take responsibility for what they've done, and doesn't seek to do better in the future. In fact, sometimes people use the phrase, "I'm sorry," more like a, "I'm sorry you don't, or that you're offended by what I do," or "I'm sorry that I've done something bad against you, I'm sorry I stepped on your foot," whatever. "But I still have every intention of continuing in the same behavior." That's the sorrow of the world. It's ultimately meaningless. Whereas godly sorrow, remember, godliness is the desire to please God. Therefore, the desire to please God attached with sorrow brings about change. And that's what Paul says here in verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Repentance is a changing of one's mind, a changing of one's path. Well, godly sorrow says, "I want to please God. I want to do what's right. And I realized I've done something wrong." And we feel shame for that. God told me that this is how he wants me to live, and I haven't met that standard. I made a mistake. I messed up. It doesn't make light of that mistake. It doesn't attempt to pass that mistake off as, "Oh, no, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it." All sin is a mistake. And sin must be repented of. Paul wants these brethren to understand their attitude towards what they were before and how his letter calls them to examine themselves and change. And Paul commends them for that. Consider 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, not only has he sinned with Bathsheba, but he's also conspired to have Uriah the Hittite killed. He's lied. He's committed cover-up. And in 2 Samuel 12 and in verse 13, after Nathan has come to him, given him basically this little parable, which ultimately led David to the realization, "I have sinned." And in verse 13, that's exactly what David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." But we're talking at least several months of period of time where David, in his sin with Bathsheba, to this point, he wasn't aware of himself. It's like at this point in verse 13, it's almost as if it all comes crashing down. His maybe lying to himself, deceiving himself, not thinking about what he'd done. All of a sudden, it comes full circle and he realizes all that he had done. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Luke chapter 22, in verses 61 and 62, we have Jesus as he's at his trial before the Sanhedrin. And remember, Peter was trying to follow the progress and what was happening. And Jesus had warned him. He had told him before the trial ever started, before Jesus was taken away by the soldiers, he had warned Peter, "Tonight you're going to deny me three times." Peter says, "Absolutely not. I'll never deny you." And then three times, Peter denies him. And then the rooster crows, and in the midst of all that's happening with Jesus in the trial, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter sees Jesus, hears that rooster crowing, and remembers what Jesus had warned him about. But Peter, it must not have occurred or hit Peter the first time he denied Jesus, or the second time, or the third time, until the rooster crowed. And then Peter, realizing what he'd done, went out. He left the trial and he wept bitterly. Now, that's an individual who had realized, granted, after some time, had realized what he'd done. And it caused such sorrow and shame that he went out and wept. He cried. And the implication is that that was godly sorrow. Because we see him right back in John chapter 21 at the Sea of Tiberias. We see him again in Acts chapter 1 encouraging the saints. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost preaching to the Jews. He didn't give up. But think about that. Denying Jesus 3 times. Just as Jesus told you were going to do. And yet you got caught up in the moment. You got caught up in whatever, being afraid of what might happen, whatever may have been in Peter's mind, until he became aware of it. But his reaction was right. David's reaction was right. When that sin in those two cases was pointed out to them, when they came to that realization, their reaction was proper. And they repented. This is why in 1 John chapter 1, John teaches us that when we sin, we have an opportunity to receive forgiveness for that sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But the implication of confessing my sin to the Lord also includes the understanding that I acknowledge that it's wrong. It includes the concept of a penitent heart that is confessing a sin to the Lord. It does not suggest that all I have to do, I can do whatever I want, I can live however I want, as long as after every time I sin, I just pray and ask God's forgiveness. But I have absolutely no intention of changing. I have no intention of doing better next time. That's not godly sorrow. See, godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. Repentance then leads us to confess our sins to the Lord. And if we truly are penitent, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Consider David's own words. After his sin with Bathsheba, and after Nathan has come however many months after that, and pointed this out to David, David responds there in 2 Samuel 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then at some point after that, he writes this psalm. Psalm 51 is a prayer of David, and it's a prayer of repentance. In fact, the very first, technically first verse of the psalm is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David at the end in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." It's interesting how David recognizes in verse 10, "Create within me a clean heart." He says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Remember, David had been the man after God's own heart. Well, why was he the man after God's own heart? Because everything David did He always sought to please God. Now, were there exceptions to that? Yes, Bathsheba is an example of that. But David's purpose, his mindset, his thought process was always about how to serve God, how to please God. And you can hear in his words here in Psalm 51 the depth of sorrow that he has in realizing all the things that he's done. David wasn't sorry that he got caught. David wasn't sorry just because God was angry. David was sorry because he sinned against God. That's why he was sorry. And there's a big difference, especially for our young people and our young adults, in being sorry because what I've done was wrong in and of itself versus being sorry that I got caught or sorry because now I'm getting into trouble or that there are consequences as a result. What would happen if I never got caught? What would happen if no one ever knew? I should still be sorry. I should still sorrow with godly sorrow because I've done that which is wrong before God. And can I trick God? Can I hide from God? We know of a prophet who tried to do that. God sees all things. He knows all things. And when we sin, he knows. Whether mom and dad know isn't the point. Or grandma and grandpa, or uncle or aunt, doesn't matter. God knows when we've done something wrong. And I must repent and confess it to the Lord. Is it because God doesn't know? No. It's because God wants you to acknowledge it to him. God wants you to be able to face it yourself and recognize and admit to yourself that what you did was wrong. In Psalm 34 and in verse 18... the psalmist says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. The description of individuals with a broken heart or a contrite spirit carries with it a sense of humility, of being humble. Part of being humble is acknowledging I'm not perfect. And on a case-by-case situation, based on situation, when I make a mistake, to swallow my pride and be humble and say, I messed up. I made a mistake. I was wrong. Sometimes some of us, and I know nothing about this particular characteristic, so I really don't know how to relate to it. There's a sense of being stubborn. Some people have a stubborn streak, and my wife will tell you I'm the least stubborn person you've ever met. But some people have a stubborn streak. Now, if you train that stubborn streak properly, it can actually be a good characteristic if you're stubborn in the Word of God, if you're stubborn in standing for the truth, if you're stubborn in doing what God wants you to do. But sometimes that stubborn streak can actually be more about me and what I want. And if I don't want to admit when I'm wrong, I don't want to admit I made a mistake. And sometimes that stubborn streak can cause us, maybe that's part of the reason why David was able to go so long without it really registering, that can cause us to be unaware when we make mistakes. Because we're stubborn and we don't want to really admit it to ourselves. We have to swallow our pride and let our heart speak out to the Lord when we confess our sins to him, just as David does in Psalm 51. But if my sin involved other people, if I set a bad example, individuals, maybe I'm with my friends, they know I'm religious, I'm spiritually minded, And maybe I've said before that I believe this is wrong or whatnot. The Bible says this is not what I'm supposed to do. And maybe I've avoided temptation with my friends in the past. But then I mess up. Maybe I say something I shouldn't say, trying to fit in with my friends or my coworkers. Maybe I involve myself in something I should never have been involved with, and yet I did. Well, then what? Well, they saw me. I'm supposed to be an example of being a good Christian. And here in front of my friends, I've committed sin. Maybe they go so far as to call you a hypocrite, and rightly so. What do I do? In Proverbs chapter 28, the wise man has a couple of things to say about the danger of this. Proverbs 28 and in verse 13, he says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Now, I think that's applicable not only toward God, which certainly is true, but also among others. That it makes no sense to attempt to defend myself if I've committed sin, to try to excuse it, or to try to suggest that, well, this was an exception. Come right out and say that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that, and I'm sorry. In Proverbs 12 and in verse 22, again, the wise man says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." Well, there's a lot of ways to apply speaking the truth and not lying. And certainly the very first purpose, the first mission, the first duty of every Christian is to the truth. The truth of God's word, and to always speak the truth. And if you've sinned, if you've messed up, you've been a bad example among your friends or even your family, own it. Acknowledge it, that what I did was wrong. In Acts chapter 5 and in verses 7 and 8, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to the apostles and to the rest of the brethren and claim they sold a portion of land for a certain amount while keeping back some of it. Now, it was never about the money. That really wasn't the point. Peter even says, it was while it was your own, you could do with it as you wanted. Once you sold it, the money was your own. The issue was that Ananias tried to lie. Peter says, you didn't lie, try to lie to us. You tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was killed. He was destroyed by God, not by the apostles or the Christians. Ananias fell down dead. Sapphira comes in a little while later, looking for her husband. And Peter confronts her. And what he says is, did you sell the land for this much? Sapphira had an opportunity to come clean. She didn't know what had happened to Ananias, but it doesn't matter. She had an opportunity to tell the truth, and I'm convinced that she would have been spared. But instead, she lied. Tried to lie. She said, yes, we sold it for that much. And then Peter says, the hands of those who carried out your husband will now carry you out. And then Sapphira dropped down dead. But it goes to show that Sapphira was given an opportunity to acknowledge their wrong. At that point, Sapphira herself hadn't actually lied yet, but she had conspired to lie. All she had to do was acknowledge that, no, we didn't sell it for that much. We were planning on this, and we decided to concoct this story for their own purposes. But she didn't. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, Jesus says that we're the salt of the earth. Talking about the disciples. Those who seek to please God are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. There's nothing worse than stale salt. It's not good for anything. Well, Jesus says then in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and come to glorify God in heaven. That's what our purpose is. That's what our job is to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. And if we make a mistake, if we mess up, what do? We have to acknowledge that. Because by not acknowledging it, by ignoring it, or even worse, trying to excuse it away, or suggest that this was an exception, or what I did was okay, but what you do isn't, that's going to snuff our light out. That's only going to feed that stubborn streak that some of us may have. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 7, Paul tells Titus how he expects Titus and how God expects Titus and his character to conduct themselves. He says, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine or teaching, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul tells that to Titus. Titus was a young evangelist. But this applies to every one of us. That we all hold ourselves to the highest standard. Because my goal has to be perfection. Does that mean I'll ever be perfect? No. It doesn't mean that. And certainly we will never be of the perfection of Jesus, who never once sinned in his life. But we can strive for perfection. In fact, that's what we're called to do. To use the standard of Jesus, his example, to be our goal. What does John say in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1? Remember, he had just finished saying in verse 9 of chapter 1 that if you sin, confess your sins to the Father, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Well, so what should my goal be? Just to maybe sin once a day? Maybe sin once a week? What should my goal be, John? Chapter 2, verse 1, John tells us, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin. There's your standard. There's your goal, is to not sin. Not just, well, one sin a week's okay or one sin a day is okay. No, your goal is to not sin. But if you make a mistake, if you stumble, John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God has made allowance within the plan of salvation for if we make a mistake, if we stumble. But the importance of this carries with it the need, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27, to discipline ourselves. The only way discipline works if there's a standard of consistency that is being applied to. That's the only way discipline works. To discipline myself, that means I have to hold myself to a standard and then hold myself accountable to that standard. And when I don't meet that standard, I take action. Thus, I repent, I confess my sins to the Lord, and I seek to do better. But it's all about holding ourselves to the standard of the Lord. Not holding myself to the standard of brother or sister so-and-so. Not holding myself to the standard of my friends. Well, I'm at least as good as my friends are. We hold ourselves to the standard of the Lord. Learning to acknowledge, to own our mistakes is crucial for spiritual maturity. The only way we're going to grow as Christians is to acknowledge and take responsibility when we mess up. Whether that's obviously individually with the Lord, or if it includes others, going to them and talking to them, apologizing to them for something we did sinfully against them, or maybe we did it in the presence of others, to acknowledge that what I did was wrong. Owning our sinful mistakes teaches us accountability. It teaches us responsibility. And it teaches us that, obviously, sometimes there are consequences, physical consequences, for sinful actions. Some of those consequences may be from parents, may be from our job, it may be from our friends who may not hold us in the same regard as much as they did before. We may have to earn that trust back. But it teaches us to be honest and to have integrity first with ourselves and with God and with others as well. And by taking accountability, by taking responsibility for my sinful mistakes, hopefully we can avoid what's called the snowball effect. And if you want to see a prime example of the snowball effect, all you have to do is go back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where David started out with the sin with Bathsheba, and he could have ended it right there. He could have taken responsibility right then, acknowledged what he had done was wrong, and Uriah would never have had to die. But David didn't do that. See, then it led to lying and false pretenses to get Uriah to come into the capital back from the battle line. Then it led to convincing his commander-in-chief of the army to arrange for Uriah to be killed. That then led to other soldiers also being killed in the effort to get Uriah killed. A snowball effect. One sin leading to many sins. But one thing that I think is especially helpful to remember is that we live in a society, especially right now, that is constantly seeking to shirk responsibility, to lay blame on others or environment, to give some excuse as to why they behave or don't behave a certain way. When we take responsibility, if we mess up in the presence of friends or in the presence of family or whatever, and we acknowledge what we've done, it can go a long way to engender respect from others, because that is not something you see from people in the world. That's not something you see from everybody else taking responsibility for their actions and their words. At the very least, it will uphold the truth of God's word when we acknowledge that I was not a good example when I said this, or I joked about that, or I did that thing, or whatever. It will acknowledge that the truth of God's word says that was wrong, and I was wrong for doing it. And at the very least, people will respect that. If not at first, hopefully they will later. But also, taking responsibility for our sinful mistakes reminds us, in a hard way, but it reminds us, because we're constantly reminding ourselves of what we're supposed to do, it reminds us of what we're supposed to be. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the saints that they are to give themselves as a living sacrifice, give their bodies as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul reminds the saints they're not to be conformed to the standard of the world. You're to be renewed by the word of God and by his standard. That has to be constantly in our mind, especially after we've sinned. Because then that serves as impetus, that serves as motivation for us to do better next time so that I don't fail in that effort. Instead of being conformed to the world, I don't want to be conformed to the world. I want to be what God wants me to be. One thing that can help us do that is in Philippians 4 and in verse 8. Philippians 4 and in verse 8. What do I do once I've sinned? I've gone through this process of acknowledging that sin. I go through the process of repenting and asking God's forgiveness, addressing an individual that I've sinned against, if that's the case, or with my friends, if I've sinned with my friends. But then what? In Philippians 4 and in verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely or are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Sometimes we make mistakes. We don't like it. That's not an excuse to make mistakes. But sometimes we stumble. We have to pick ourselves up and fill our minds with the things of God and not dwell on mistakes we've made in the past. Paul acknowledged in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he persecuted the church of God before he became a Christian. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He says, "Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he says. Paul didn't forget what he had done. He didn't forget what he was before. But as he says in Philippians 3, forgetting those things that are behind, I look forward. I look ahead. He let that life behind. He let those mistakes motivate him to be better. When we make mistakes, refill your mind with godly thoughts. Constantly remind yourself through the day, what does God want me to be? Picture God there with you, watching over you. When I was in school, it kind of helped me to think about, even though we can't see them, we know angels exist. Sometimes it helped me during the course of my school day to picture angels just kind of walking around. To remind me that this world is not all there is. And that I'm not to be conformed to this, but transformed by God. That's the lesson for you this morning. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian, to be added to the body of Christ through baptism, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God and being added to His body. Those of us who are Christians, sometimes we make mistakes. And it doesn't do anybody any good to deny that. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that standard that we have failed to live up to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Still, that standard is there for us to follow. If you need help in following the standard of the Lord, if you need help in making your soul right, come forward as we stand and sing.